Well, it's good to be back with you, and I'm sort of, again, just trying to get back in the saddle, and it's been a while since I've been with you, and I've sort of lost track of where we are, but let's try to get back on track today. Would you join me in the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And I'll take just one verse as my text. Matthew 11. Charles, I see John 11 up there. There we go. Funny. I'll make a comment about that in a moment. Matthew 11, verse 27. Follow as I read. Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Father." I'm reading it wrong. "No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save or except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Let's go back and rethink of how we got to this spot. Remember that we were investigating a Greek verb. It's paradidomi in Greek, and we in true Mississippi redneck fashion sort of made our own word up to paradidomize something. Yeah, he paradidomized. You know, what does that mean? Well, the Greek verb means to give over, to give up, to deliver up. It is the word universally translated betrayed in our New Testament. And as such, it is the word that as we began to investigate it, we learned that Judas had paradidomized Jesus. He delivered him up to the chief priests. And then the chief priests paradidomized, delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate paradidomized him to the cross. You find the usages there, and we explored that. But then we learned that really that's just sort of the front story. That's sort of the surface thing, but there's another thing going on behind all this. And we learned that the Father, if He has paradidomized the Son for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, writes Paul. If He's delivered up the Son, if He's delivered Him up. In other words, behind man delivering up the Son, there is the Father delivering up His Son to be crucified. And then we think, well, poor Jesus, He couldn't get a break. Even His Father's against Him. He's sending Him to the cross. And then we learn in the words of Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and paradidomized Himself for me. In other words, the Father and the Son are not at cross purposes, but on the same page in this paradidomizing business that He gave Himself up for us. And then we turn to this chapter, and there's a reason, and we'll see it today, but before we got to the reason, we had to do a little background. We had to sort of explore what's going on here. Because this passage in Matthew 11 falls in the middle of what I would see as a turning point in the ministry of our Lord. There had been great excitement in the beginning of His ministry. Great crowds would follow Him, thousands, and now the crowds are disappearing. And now even John, who has been tucked away in Machaerus, this dungeon, this palace of Herod that Herod built over on the Jordanian side of the Jordan River. Even John is now questioning, sending disciples asking, "Are you He or should we wait for another?" Well, John was the one who gave witness to Jesus, and now the witness is needing a witness. He's the one who authenticated Jesus. Now the authenticator needs authenticating. Do you understand what this is? And we can forgive John. And Jesus deals, by the way, very gently with John because John's been tucked away in prison. He hasn't seen all that Jesus is doing. And so Jesus tells his messengers, you go back and you tell John what's been going on here. Show him that the kingdom has come in power in the person of the king. Tell him of these miracles. All that others had witnessed, John wasn't privy to. And so Jesus deals very gently with John, but he doesn't deal very gently with that generation, with the people that are alive at that time. He says, it really doesn't matter whether John comes or I come. It doesn't matter where one comes, a weird guy living in the desert, dressed in camel skins, eating bugs, or whether the Son of Man comes and lives just like you, eating and drinking. It doesn't matter. You're not going to respond. John came with the bad news. I came with the good news. It didn't make any difference. You still refuse to repent. You're like children in the marketplace. They're trying to get the kids to play a game. Let's play funeral. It's the saddest thing we can think of in Jewish society. Let's play funeral. They didn't want to play. Well, let's play wedding then. You want to have the happy game? Let's play the happy game. They didn't want to play. And Jesus said, that's like this generation. It really doesn't matter who comes. You're not going to respond. And then he takes to task these three towns, these three villages on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee that had been privy to most of his miracles and his teaching. The village of Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. And he compares them to Tyre, Sidon, these pagan cities of Phoenicia, and to Sodom, that city that had been destroyed by fire, and says in the judgment day, the judgment will be far less on them than on you. If they had in their streets what you've had in your streets, they would have repented long ago. And so we learn this principle that with greater light comes greater responsibility. And then he continues in verse 25. And here we see, we forget that Jesus was a man and had human feelings. And we know the idea of loss. We sense the idea of loss. We sense the idea of betrayal and losing people that once were with us. That hurts. And yet here in verse 25, these marvelous words that I thank you, O Father. I thank you that you did it this way. You hid it from the wise and prudent. You revealed it unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. On a personal note here, this is, of course, something I've had to come to grips with the loss of my wife. And I thank you, all the cards and emails and notes, and I can never get around and acknowledging them. I just have to give you a blanket acknowledgement. It's been so helpful. And then one came trickling in yesterday from my dear brother, Terry Wortham, over in Winston, Georgia. He's a pastor over there outside of Atlanta. And he included in his card this little excerpt from one of Spurgeon's sermons. And of all the things that has come to me that has been so helpful, and just knowing that you care, and that's been helpful. But I tell you what, this hit me. And Spurgeon, it's not original with him. He's quoting some old saint. He doesn't ever mention his name. But this old saint says, have you ever seen that at the deathbed of a loved one, we often pray at cross purposes with our Lord? Because we are there at the deathbed of a loved one saying, Lord, I want them here with me. And over in John 17, there's that verse where Jesus prays, Father, I would that those you've given me, that they should be with me where I am. We want her here where I am. Jesus is saying, Father, I want her with me where I am. Now, whose prayer do you suppose God's going to answer? And he makes a good point. He says, if we, the saints, the elect of God, could hear our Savior saying, Father, I want her there with me where I am, we would immediately say, not my will, but thine be done. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. Oh, that was tonic to my soul. And now we come to our text today. And this is the reason for us going to Matthew 11 in the first place. Because here's our old friend again. Jesus in verse 27 says, all things are paradidomide unto me by my Father. Father has turned over, delivered over all things to me. Now, I excuse Charles, I don't know who made the mistake of putting up there John 11, because believe it or not, when I got back to my study, and I said, I really need to pull out the books and check what everybody's saying. And I went looking for commentaries on John. I tried to find my D.A. Carson, the very best commentary I know of on John, my F.F. Bruce, my Pink, all these commentaries. I want to see what they say about this verse. And I'm going and I'm trying to find it, and it's not there. And then it dawns on me, this isn't John, this is Matthew. Matthew 11, not John 11. But you read this verse, and it sounds just like John, doesn't it? It sounds just like what we read in our responsive reading, because that's what Jesus says over there, that the Father has given to me all things. He's delivered judgment into my hands. He's given life to be in my hands. He's turned over everything to me. And if you think I'm confused, the scholars are just as confused. Because, you know, it's been the tendency of especially liberal scholarship to say the gospel writers sort of borrowed from each other and leaned upon, you know, that's why Mark's written first, because it's the shortest. And then Matthew sort of enlarges on it. And then John written much, much later. But they got a problem here because they say, you know, this sounds like it was lifted right out of the pages of John, but John wasn't written at this time. And it confirms our thinking that what John is doing, and by the way, even in the early church, the church fathers used to refer to the Gospel of John. They say you had these three, what we call the synoptic gospels, and then John wrote this spiritual gospel. And it is, isn't it? These are so much more about the works and the words of Jesus. You have in one chapter of Mark, you've got more miracles in one chapter than you do in the entirety of the Gospel of John. That John is far more concerned that we get underneath to understand really what's going on. But we learn here that this thing that John wrote really isn't new. It's not that he pulled it out of the air. It's something Jesus was already teaching. And here we get a sample of it in Matthew's gospel. You could almost say that the gospel of John is a commentary on our verse this morning. This theme of the Father and the Son and the Father paradidomizing, giving all things into the hand of the Son. Notice as well the connection that they know the Father and know the Son, that nobody knows them except it's this intimate knowledge of each other. And that sounds just like John, doesn't it? That high priestly prayer in John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's the same themes you find in the Gospel of John. All right, let's take a look at it. Jesus says, all things are delivered, paradidomized, unto me by the Father. What things? There is a difference of opinion here among the scholars as to what exactly Jesus is referring to. Some men, and men that I hold in very, very high esteem, believe that this is speaking of the eternal, or what we might call ontological relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, I introduced you to that word ontology a little while ago. I would flatter myself to believe that any of you remember what it meant. But it's the idea when we speak of the ontology of something, we mean the nature of something, what it truly is. In other words, what these men are saying is that this is speaking of that eternal relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity. That this is speaking of the fact that the Son in all eternity has had everything that belongs to the Father delivered unto Him. His omnipotence, His omniscience. And therefore, we would then think that Jesus is referring to the creative work, the creation of the universe. And yes, it was by the hand of the Son that this was done. Or that we speak of anything that you would attribute to the Father, you attribute to the Son. You understand the position, and certainly I believe those things. I just don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Because I believe that this statement, all things, needs to be understood in the context. And if you'll glance back two verses to verse 25, there we find Jesus saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. What are these things? What is he referring to? Well, you go back, all the way back to chapter 9. I mean, you can just trace this right on up. In chapter 9, in verse 35, it says, Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That was the message that was coming from Jesus. In John, there I go again, Matthew 10, we see in the first verses, he chooses the 12. Sends them out. Verse 7, he tells them, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you see a theme here? And so, what I'm trying to say to you, that the things that are hidden from the wise and prudent, revealed in the babes, must be those things that involve the kingdom of heaven. And then when Jesus, just a couple of verses later, says, all things are delivered unto me, I have to then limit it by that context. Now, I'm not trying to say he's not the eternal Son of God, but what I'm saying is that Jesus is referring to the fact that he, as the Messiah, for the purposes of his messianic mission, as the God-man, all things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven have been committed to him. It is a way of saying that God has put all his eggs in one basket, and that basket's name is Jesus Christ. Well, when were all things delivered unto him? And here's the second reason. I don't think it refers to something happening back there in eternity, is because this paradidomi verb here is in the aorist tense. Now, in Greek, the tenses are not so much concerned with when action happened, you know, like in English, where we have past, present, and future. But the tenses are far more concerned with the kind of action. And this is the aorist tense. It means it's punticular, is a good way of describing. It's point. It's a point of time. It's an instantaneous point. In other words, it's just done like that. It's not something that started and continuing on. It's not something that started and lasted a while and then was finished, but it's rather just like that. It's done. And that bothers me about that other interpretation of when then did this aorist point in time take place if you're talking about eternity. It seems like that Jesus is speaking of some definite point in time. And if you ask me when exactly was that, I'm not real sure. I guess you could say that it might have been at his incarnation when he came into this world. Most likely, I would say, it may be that which happened at his baptism when the Spirit of God came and settled on him. That at that point, he is authorized. He is commissioned to his ministry. Well, what we do know is that even at 12 years old in the temple, when asked, what are you doing here? He says, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Already, he knows that he has a Father in heaven. Already, he knows that his mission is to do his Father's will. And so there is this growing consciousness, and this is difficult to explain. But we do know that Jesus, as a human being, as a man, grew in wisdom and stature. I'm staggered at trying to explain that, how God can grow. How do you increase in wisdom when you have all wisdom? But we're understanding this from the standpoint of the God-man, the Messiah, and that there's this growing recognition of who he is. Go to John 13. I sat in on Brother Chad's message this morning, and he was preaching out of John 13. Thought for a minute he might get on my territory here, but he was at the other end of the chapter. John 13, they're at the Last Supper. In verse 2, the supper being ended. John 13, verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. to paradidomine, by the way. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. It appears that by this point, this has already happened, right? It's already happened. It's a done deal. Knowing that all things had been given into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God. He knows that He's come from God. He knows He's going back to God. And you'd think, bring me a throne and let me sit on it. Instead, He girds Himself with a towel and washes His disciples' feet. But notice clearly at this point, He knows all has been committed to Him. Now, let us then consider what else is found in this verse. That there is this exclusive relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. To know, as you probably know, in Bible talk, means far more than the way we use the word. We use it just, are you acquainted with this? Do you know about this? This speaks of an intimate knowledge. You know, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. We read in Hosea chapter 3 that God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families upon the face of the earth." What does it mean? God didn't know about the Philistines, didn't know about the Amorites or the Egyptians. No, it doesn't mean that. Certainly He knows them in that sense. But only with Israel has He entered into this intimate relationship. "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." And then as we go into the New Testament, you're probably familiar with the statements of those who will say in that day, "Lord, Lord." And what does Jesus say about them and to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Does that mean He's ignorant of their names? He doesn't know. They say, "Well, we've eaten and drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets." Of course He knows them in one sense. "But I do not know you in this intimate way." And then, secondly, here in this verse, when you see the word "know," it's not just the normal gnosko, to know, but it's epigenosko. It's to fully know, to intimately, to grasp the whole picture. It speaks of a full knowledge. And so we could translate it this way, I think, without doing damage or violence to the text. That it's only the Son who really knows the Father, and only the Father who really knows the Son. There was a sense in which people knew Jesus. They said, "Well, this is the carpenter's son. He grew up in our town. We know him." But on another level, they didn't know Him at all, did they? They didn't really get it. They had no clue as to who He really was. And so notice that there is this intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son towards each other. And it is not only an intimate knowledge, it's an exclusive knowledge. No one else has it. Notice the words, "No man knoweth the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father," says Jesus. In other words, nobody really gets God. They don't really understand Him. They think they do, but they don't really grasp Him. And that confirms what Paul certainly teaches, Romans 1, that though they had these things revealed to them about God, they suppress it. They perverted that knowledge. Or perhaps more to the point, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 somewhere, trust me, it's there, "God in His wisdom saw to it that the world by their wisdom would never know Him." He's talking about wisdom there. The Greeks, of course, proud of their wisdom and the fact that they thought that they could attain to the knowledge of God. They're just sort of working your way up from ground zero, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, precept upon precept. We can build our tower to reach unto the heavens. And Paul is simply saying, no. The world, by its wisdom, will never know God, and God has, by His wisdom, planned it that way. Well, then, how do we know? And notice there is an exception here. That the point is that natural man cannot know either the Father and the Son by their own wisdom, by their own efforts. Natural man will never attain to this knowledge. They will never know who the Son is. They'll never receive Him. This light that comes into this world, they will reject. Because men love darkness rather than light. That's the explanation. They just naturally, knee-jerk reaction, I will suppress that knowledge. Do you understand what I'm saying? Here we have the idea that to know each other is something exclusive to the Father and the Son. And by the way, that knowledge is salvation. That knowledge, this intimate acquaintance, this full knowledge of the Father and the Son is what eternal life is all about. You may not believe me, but would you go to John 17? Listen to these words. John 17, in the first verse, Jesus lifts up His eyes and says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power, the word is authority, over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now that right there ought to stop and just make a comment. This verse turns upside down, turns on its ear most of the way evangelicals think. They think, well, there's this lost world out there, and some of them are saved, and then a subset of those know Jesus as Lord. What John is saying, and this he's just quoting Jesus, is that Jesus is every man's Lord. You have made Him Lord. You've given Him power and authority over all flesh. But He gives eternal life not to all, but to those you gave Him. In other words, the Father is delivering a people to Christ for Him to save. And to those He's going to give eternal life. But He's made Him every man's Lord. You say, well, I don't remember doing that. Well, you're a little too late. It happened 2,000 years ago. I didn't vote for that. Too late. God's vote's the only one that counted. That's what Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost. The Jesus you crucified, God has raised from the dead. He's made Him Lord in Christ. Whether you like it or not, He is your Lord. Now, there's a difference whether you're going to bow to that, receive Him as Lord. That's another question. But He is your Lord, and that will not change. But out of those over which He rules as Lord, as sovereign ruler, a subset He gives to them eternal life. And look at the definition of it in the next verse. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Do you see what Jesus has said? Nobody knows this except the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. Only the two of them have this knowledge, except those to whom the Son will reveal the Father. There is an exception. And you see how those very words point out to us that we're not going to get it on our own. That if we know, and by the way, we're using Puritan terminology here, they talked of being saved as coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's biblical language, isn't it? That's what we're talking about here. But notice that if that happens in you and in me, it's only because we have been given that knowledge. Nobody knows the Father but the Son, and nobody knows. Now I know some of you are saying, well, it says here that nobody knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. Why didn't it say up there, no man knows the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Father will reveal Him? Y'all wonder about that? And the answer is because He just got through saying that in verse 25. In verse 25, what is He saying? The Father has hidden these things. What's these things? The King. Who the King is? The knowledge of the Son. He's hidden these things from the wise and prudent. He's revealed them unto babes. He's saying the same thing in just different words. And so, if the Son is going to reveal the Father to some folks, who do you suppose He's going to reveal it to? Not the wise and prudent, but to babe. You understand? The father and son are on the same page. They're hiding this knowledge from son, leaving them in their darkness. They are revealing the father and the son to others. You follow my reasoning here? But notice that John defines this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Man by nature neither does nor can know, fully know, truly know, the nature of the Father or the nature of the Son. He cannot see it. He doesn't get it. That's what Newton was saying in that wondrous hymn, "Once I was blind, but now I see. I get it. I see the glory of the cross. I see the glory of the Son of God. I get it. I understand now." And if you and I get it, it's not because we are like Yogi Bear, smarter than the average bear. Not because we're more deserving, not because we're more intelligent. If we ever get it, it's through revelation. You say, but if I could have just been there, if I could have been in the company of Christ and His disciples, I could have figured all this out, I'd have got it. Listen to Peter. Just a few chapters later, Peter's going to make his confession. Jesus asked, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to Jesus' response. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but the Father who is in heaven. Even Peter didn't get it because he had been there and heard the words and seen the miracles. He got it. Others did the same thing and they didn't get it. You got it, Peter, because the Father in heaven revealed it to your soul. All right, let's sort of bring this to a conclusion. What does all this mean? What's the big deal here? Well, let's ask the question, first of all, what does it mean to Jesus that the Father has delivered all things unto Him? That the Father has put all His eggs, all His purposes, all His counsel into this basket called Jesus Christ. What does that mean to Jesus? Well, it means that Jesus then is the one who will announce the kingdom. How often we see Him coming and saying something like this, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Is here. It will be Jesus who will explain the law of that kingdom. What we call, I'm convinced, I know I may be wrong, and that's possible here, but I don't think so, that what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You say, "Oh, sure, I wish I could hear Jesus preaching this thing called the gospel of the kingdom." Well, I believe you can if you'll just read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You'll get it. That's it. That's a sample that what we think is a unique sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is actually a sample of the typical preaching of Jesus. And in that, how does that sermon begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You understand? He's preaching this kingdom. He's telling you who's going to get in it. He's giving you their identifying marks, and then He's giving you the law that's going to govern this kingdom. You used to say an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the law back there. I'm telling you, love your enemy. Pray for those that misuse you and despise you. Bless those that curse you. That's the new law. That's the law of this kingdom. You get the picture? And then it is He who by His work shows the power that comes with that kingdom. Opening eyes of the blind, healing the lame, raising the dead. And then it will be He who goes to the cross to establish this kingdom. Kingdoms usually are not established peacefully, are they? It takes warfare. Our nation is established through a war of independence. Texas gained liberty through a war of independence. Everywhere you look, one power does not give up its power without a fight. And of the many aspects of the cross of Jesus Christ, here's one we often overlook, that what He did was to destroy the devil and he who had the power of death. It is the work of Christ at Calvary's cross, satisfying the justice of God for our sin debt, enabling Him to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. It is that work at Calvary's cross that establishes the foundation. It's the battle that freed you and I from Satan's grip. It's all on His shoulders. He brings it. He teaches us of it. And He reigns over it as King. That's what it meant to Him, to have all things placed in His basket. Let's ask the final question, what does it mean for us? Well, it means that if ever we come to know this thing called salvation, this thing called eternal life, if ever we enter this kingdom. And by the way, just in case there's somebody out there saying, well, I don't really want to enter the kingdom. I just want to go to heaven. I just want eternal life. That's the easy part. Entering the kingdom, that sounds like hard work. Well, may I say, in the encounter with the rich young ruler, Jesus makes it clear, if you'll study that, that to enter into life is to enter into the kingdom. You remember He says how hardly He says, if thou wilt enter into life, do this, do this. And then He says to His disciples, they with riches shall hardly enter into the kingdom. He said, wait a minute, He didn't say anything about the kingdom. He said about entering into life. It's the same thing. To have life is to have this kingdom. And if you don't enter the kingdom, you'll never have life. It's the kingdom of life. It is what it means to be saved. So you will never have salvation apart from this kingdom, from entering this kingdom, from receiving Christ as your King. You'll never have it. Well, how do we get in it? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom. Unless you're born of water and blood, you'll never enter the kingdom. What is Jesus saying? Something's got to happen to you. And that's what we've been talking about. Nobody knows this knowledge that we've got to have to be saved. Nobody's got it except those to whom it is given, those to whom Christ reveals it. And that revelation is what we call being born again. That our eyes are opened and we see. We see beauty. We see glory. Our heart is ravished with His love, and we embrace this King who loved us so. I'm going to leave you with a hook for next week. Because undoubtedly some of you are saying, well, man, this is good stuff if you're the elect. If you're in that bunch that the Father has given to the Son to save, if you're in this number that He says, I've come to give eternal life to them, then this is great stuff. But how do I know it touches me? How do I know that I have any part? Tune in next week. I want to try to open to your eyes a blessed truth found here in this passage of how you and I can have confidence that what this Savior does, He'll do for you and He'll do for me. The wonder of the invitation, the offer of the gospel to sinners. We'll talk about that next week. Let me just leave this for the moment at this. Paul knew about Jesus. He knew who He was, hated His guts. But he never really knew Him until he met Him on the Damascus Road, and he met the one who loved Him and paradidomized Himself for Him. That's salvation. That's why this text is important. Oh, that God might be pleased to use the stumbling, bumbling words of this poor excuse for a preacher to prick your heart, even this day, to awaken you to your need, that everything you have outside of Christ is absolutely worthless. It's all going to burn. You're either going to lose it or leave it. That there is one thing that matters, and it's that one basket into which God has placed all His eggs. And my point is, if you will ever know salvation, you're going to come to Him. You're going to have to go to that basket. Because that's where God has placed every blessing. It's in Him. And you'll only find it in Him. That you might come and bow your knee to King Jesus. May God be pleased to do that work in your heart and your life. We've got many sitting here today saying, I know some of you are saying, well, yeah, that just never happens. We got a whole room full of folks that say, yes, it happened to me. And if He did it for me, for a sinner like me, oh my, don't despair. There's mercy and grace for sinners like you, because you got the chief of sinners. I say, move over, Paul. Got a new chief of sinners here. It's me. If He'll do it for the chief, will He not do it for the Indian? Come to Me. There's life. And it's life only in Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for putting everything in the person of Christ. Because if You had left anything outside of Him, we would be in despair this day. That would mean there's something for us to do. There's something for us to find. There's something for us to discover. There's something for us to merit and achieve. And Father, we would always be questioning, no matter what we did and how well we did it. Was it enough? And was it good enough? And how much is good enough? And were we sincere enough? And how much is sincere? Lord, we'd have 1,000 questions. But instead, You put it all in His basket. You put it all on His shoulders. And we're convinced, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that what He did was enough. You've confirmed it in that You raised Him and You have set Him at Your right hand, and You have delivered unto Him all power in heaven and in earth. Lord, may You deal with hearts this day that we turn from self, we turn from sin, we turn from whatever would dishonor the name of Jesus. Whatever it is, whatever idol it is to which we are cleaving, that we would cast it away, grind it into powder, be done with it once for all, and prostrate ourselves at the feet of our merciful and gracious King. Do it for Jesus' sake. Father, You promised Him a people. May we be one of that number as we sing when the saints go marching in. Oh, I want to be in that number. Thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.